to be turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Glad to have the opportunity to study with you this morning. And I guess I will just kind of announce that for the month of September, on Sunday mornings, I'm going to do several lessons on the subject of the New Testament church. It's not something that we've a new subject, but there may be some who have never studied that. Those who have maybe been new Christians or have not had an opportunity to think about the church from a Bible standpoint, it would be a good opportunity for us to review some things maybe that we already know, those who are already Christians. So, four lessons. This morning is the first of four lessons. Now, I think the last Sunday of this month, we're going to have a special series of studies that Scott Smeltzer is going to do. So, he'll be speaking on that Sunday. But at least for the morning studies, we'll look at four lessons on the church. And I want to begin by telling you what the church is not. We are not, the church in the New Testament was not a club. It was not a business. It was not an association. And it was not an organization. But what the church was in the New Testament was very simple. And I'd like you to put this in your mind and remember this. It was a class of people. Why do we want to talk about this? Well, first of all, there are so many ideas about the church in our society that it's almost impossible to not in some way develop wrong concepts. It's very hard not to think like what people normally think in our society about the church. In the Bible, the disciples thought that the kingdom of God that Jesus would bring would be carnal and it would be physical. And it would have been hard not to think that way. The Old Testament kingdom was a physical kingdom, and it had a physical temple and a physical priesthood and a physical king. And so it took Jesus a lot of work for him to change their thinking and to understand the kingdom that he would bring would be something that was spiritual. So if the disciples of Jesus had problems, then it's possible that we too might struggle to have the right concepts when we live in a society with just such a large variety of religious ideas about what the church is. What I want to say to you is that God has always wanted a people for himself. And I'm going to try to emphasize that in every way I possibly can. And that's the only point I have to make this morning. So if you walk away with here with anything else, I'll be interested to know, because what I want to tell you tonight is that God had a people. He wanted a people for himself. And that's what the Bible tells us about the church. But I'm going to start in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. So let's go back, because even in the Garden of Eden, what God wanted when he created the world was a relationship with people. And so in Genesis chapter 2, he created this beautiful garden, and he put people in it. We know those people are Adam and Eve, and he wanted a relationship with them, close, intimate. But it was going to be a relationship that was based on obedience. And so chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16 and 17, after he put man in the garden to take care of it, he commanded the man and said, this is Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die." And as long as they didn't eat of that tree, they had a wonderful relationship with God, and they enjoyed all the blessings that God had to offer, this close, intimate relationship where they walked with God and talked with God and enjoyed that fellowship or that communion. But a day came when they disobeyed the Lord. And we know that story. And God had said that in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And man lost his relationship with God. He didn't die physically that day, but what he did was he died spiritually. He was separated in his relationship to God. And if you look over in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 15, chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, he sort of describes the problem of what sin brings or what disobedience brings. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so Adam and Eve lost their relationship, and they were kicked out of the garden, sort of a symbolic. They were removed from the realm where they had all these wonderful blessings, because they had lost their relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that every man's followed their example. Every one of us, at some point in our life, have chosen to disobey God. But the amazing thing is that God still wants a relationship with you. And so in his love, he made provisions to bring you back into a relationship with him. He wants to restore that relationship because God wanted a people. He wanted people he could bless and share his goodness. So what God did in order to start restoring that relationship, his plan was, he began by choosing a family in the Old Testament. And usually, and when you get to Genesis chapter 12, everything, while Genesis 1 through 11 talks about all people in all the world, when you get to chapter 11, it sort of zeroes in on one family, the family of Abraham. And out of all the families, he decided he was going to use this family to achieve his purpose. The family of Abraham was not going to be saviors, but they were going to be the instrument through which God would bring to this world a Savior. And so, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, he talked to the father of this family, and he made three promises to him. He didn't choose Abraham because he was perfect, because he was flawlessly righteous. In fact, we'd study Abraham, find out he was an idolater. But he called him, and he told him in verses 1, 2, and 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so he made this family, gave Abraham this family, and then he brought them up out of Egypt where they lived for quite a few years, and he took them to a mountain. And in Exodus chapter 19, if you'll look there, he brought this family of Abraham, which were called the Israelites, to the mountain, and he chose Moses to be their lawgiver, and he made a covenant with them on that mountain. And he told them in verse 5 and 6, this is Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, he said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." You might notice the similarity between this and what happened in the garden. That here God again is trying to form a relationship with people. And that relationship is going to be based on an obedient faith, following the Lord's will. And so he then, if you're looking at Exodus chapter 26, did something even more amazing. Exodus chapter 26, we're still at the mountain, and God gave the laws to his people, and he also gave them instructions on how they were to build a temple where he could dwell among these people. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 through 13. He says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect." I want you to underline in your Bibles verse 12. Because he says there, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God wants people. He always has wanted a relationship with people. And here he's even going to build a temple in the midst of this nation so that he can dwell among them and live and walk. Doesn't that sound like the Garden of Eden? Sounds just like what he was doing with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's trying to reestablish. He's working on his plan again to be able to live with man and dwell among him. But that relationship, again, is going to be conditional on obedience. And so in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 14 through 17, look there, again, same chapter, 14 through 17. He says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." So that relationship with God was a wonderful thing, and he was going to live with them and dwell among them and have his temple there, and he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. But that relationship was going to be conditional on this faithfulness, this faithful obedience to his commandments. And one other passage that he said to that I want you to read with me, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 12, or chapter 10, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 10, that God did not want merely ritual obedience. He wanted something much more than that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and we're going to read 12 through 21 because it's such a marvelous passage. He said to them, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding with you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them and to choose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done all these great and awesome things for you, by which your eyes have seen." Did you see what God wants from these people? He doesn't want mere ritual obedience. He wants their whole heart. And I want you to see that. That's important. He didn't just want church on every Sabbath day, worship on every Sabbath day. He wanted their hearts as they served him. God wants a relationship with people. He didn't want it with a club. He didn't want it with a society. He didn't want a relationship with an association or an organization or a business or an institution. He wanted a relationship with people. And there were a few. There were faithful, obedient people in Abraham's family who God could have a relationship with. But not many. Most of them were disobedient and did not give God their whole heart. I want you to look in Acts chapter 3, because it illustrates when Jesus came. When Jesus came, God sent a Savior. The first place he had to go was to Abraham's family. He was part of that family, and he was sent to them first. Acts chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. Well, let's read verse 24. "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. There are a few of Abraham's family that were faithful, obedient people, but most of them were not. And so the first place Jesus went when he came was he was sent to the family of Abraham to save them. But you know what? God still wanted a people. He wanted a people for himself, a people he could dwell with, a people he could live with, like Adam and Eve in the garden, a people he could bless, a people he could share a relationship with. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that God still wants a relationship with people. He wants a people for himself. And so it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he's talking to his disciples, we shouldn't just be surprised at what God wants to create when he came himself into this world. He said to Peter, passage that we all know, Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. He said, I'm going to build my church. Well, my question to you is, what did Jesus build when he built his church? Did he build a club? Did he build an organization? Did he build a business? Did he come to establish some kind of rotary club? Well, look, let's look and see what that word means. Now, I'm not going to use Greek because I don't think we all have Greek dictionaries to look this word up. I think we can just read in the New Testament and find out what it was. But in Acts chapter 8, as time went on, the church that God was building began to be persecuted. And Saul was at the forefront of that. And he says in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1 and 3, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they, look at this very carefully, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So if you were to define what the word church means by what you read right there, what would we say it is? We'd say it's people. Because they were drug out of their homes and thrown in prison. The church is people. And so God is still trying to get what he always wanted from the beginning, a people. And Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You might remember reading this in the Old Testament earlier when we were reading in Exodus chapter 19. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9 and 10. Peter was writing to Christians in that day. And he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so in the New Testament, God still wanted a relationship with people. And he provided a sacrifice to make that possible, to make his dream possible. There had to be a sacrifice. Because you remember what the problem was in the garden. You remember he wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve, and for a while it went great. But when they disobeyed him, when they broke his laws, then they lost that relationship. They were separated from God. And that disobedience comes at a high price. It wasn't free for God to reestablish that relationship. In fact, he said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And in the New Testament, nothing's changed. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. We talked about debt last week when it talked about what we need to be forgiven of. But he says, the wages of sin are is death. So that's a high price. In fact, it was so high there's nothing we can do to remedy that. And so God himself resolved that problem by paying the price of our sin. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23 and 24, or 24 through 26, says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God himself is going to redeem or pay the price to set us free from our slavery to sin. I want you to look back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When Paul talked to some elders, that was over a congregation in the city of Ephesus, he said to them, be on guard for yourselves. This is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And the question is, what did God purchase when he purchased the church? Did he purchase a business? Did he buy an institution? Did he buy an association? Or did he purchase a people? You know, I like, somebody used this illustration one time and I thought it was good. He said, they said, if I said to you today that I went and I bought a flock, and tomorrow I'm going to go buy some sheep to go in it, what would you say? Does that make any sense? If I say today I purchased a herd, and tomorrow I'm going to go and purchase some cows to put in it, what would you say? You'd say that guy has some problem with his English. Because when you purchase a flock, you purchase sheep. And separate from the flock, there is nothing. And when I say I went to purchase a herd, that means I went and purchased cows. And if you take away cows, you've got nothing left. When God said he purchased the church, he's saying, I purchased people. And if you take away the people, there's nothing left. God wanted a people. I'm trying to make that point today. I hope that's coming through. And he's been trying to get that for himself since the very beginning. And so he purchased for himself a people. Abraham's family was like a conduit through which God would enter this world himself to be, as a man, to be sacrificed so he could redeem you and could have a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with us personally, individuals, not with an institution. He never wanted a relationship with a club or an association or a business. He wanted people. And that's what we're trying to learn today. Well, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 that just says that one more time. If there's any question in our mind, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, I'm sorry I put 8 up there, but let's read verse 9. In this vision of John, they were singing a new song in honor of God's Lamb, who is Christ, who died. And it says in verse 9, they sang a new song and said, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God wants people. And he purchased us by the blood of his Son. Well, what do we see when we see Jesus building his church? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells a story about God among us and the sacrifice that he made to get what he wanted. The book of Acts is the story of people who heard about what God had done and about the Savior he sent and about the reactions and the response that they had to that story. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36, if we were to read that section, we'd find that Peter's preaching a sermon, the first sermon, we say, and all he does is he preaches about Jesus. He talks about the life of Jesus here, about his crucifixion, about his death, about his resurrection, and about what God has done with him when he raised him from the dead. And that's what his sermon was about, the story of the life, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and that now he concludes that lesson in verse 36, or at least he got to this part before he was interrupted, and he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." So he preached the story about Jesus and that he's become the Lord. And the people, the rest of this chapter is about what people did in response to that. They were horrified. They couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe what they'd done. It must have been a really good sermon because the response that he got, and maybe they just were interrupted here during the middle of his lesson. But in verse 37 it says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? We need to do something about this.'" And Peter gives them the solution to their problem, the proper response. He said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you have the apostles telling the story of Jesus, and then you have the people responding to the message. And look at the result of it. Look at it in verse 41. "Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." 3,000 what? 3,000 people were added. And in verse 47, it said they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, some translations say adding to the church, but really it says adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the church is really just saved people. It's the product of people coming to Jesus Christ. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know. I can't see that. I'd like you to see that." Well, I mean, where is the church that God added to? Well, I don't know. I can't show you that. It's not visible. Somebody said, it started in the first century. Started with Peter. 3,000 people on this day. And then it started growing. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Look over there. Chapter 4 of Acts and verse 4. Says many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So now you've got the churches growing. This group of people is enlarging. And then when we turn to chapter 8 and verse 12, we find that because of that persecution, a lot of those people in Jerusalem went different places, and they started telling other people the story of Jesus, about who he was. It says in verse 12, "When they believed Philip," here is Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, "they were being baptized, men and women alike." So what you see in the book of Acts is you just see this group of people growing as new people responded to this message. Now you have also stories of people who rejected that message in the book of Acts and what happened with them. But largely the book of Acts is about these saved people. And the list goes on, and it starts in the first century, and it just continues even to the 21st century. And you see this body or this group of people growing and increasing as they respond to this message. Well, somebody says, "Well, where is it now? Where is it now?" Well, let me see if I can draw it for you. If I was going to draw for you the church, I might do it like this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, because he kind of gives us a picture of what the church is. 1 Peter chapter 2, people like pictures. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also," he's talking to these Christians, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So if I were going to draw the church, I might do it something like this. I might draw something like a foundation. And as I drew this foundation, I put as the the basis is Jesus Christ. He's what the church would be built on. Remember that passage? And then I put, underneath this, I probably put the apostles and prophets. Because the New Testament said that it would be their teaching. They would teach, they would tell the story of Jesus Christ. And then if you had this, as this foundation was laid in various cities, guess what happened? Starting in Jerusalem, you had a bunch of people who came to Jesus. And so you had a stone here, and you had a stone, and people were baptized. Stones began to be added and put on this foundation. And you put Peter's name in here, and Stephen's name in there, and all these different people who were added to that on top of this foundation. And as you began to move through time, you would find Timothy's name added to it, and Mary's name added to it, and all the different Christians in the New Testament. And then as you went into the next century, and the next century, up into the 21st century, you just have more stones. Can you see that? Well, can you find that building? You can't find it, can you? But it's there. There's a huge structure, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, and the structure on top of that is people. It's those people who came to Jesus Christ and have obeyed and submitted to Him in the way that He asked. Somebody says, well, I can't see that. What's the address of this place? I want to visit it. I want to know what the location is of this place. Well, I can't give you that address. I couldn't find the building. If I wanted to, I couldn't find the building for that group of people. It's a body of people. Well, somebody says, well, who knows, you know, who knows who are in it? I mean, how do we know who's in it? Well, 2 Timothy 2:19 says God knows. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us God knows who's in it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. He says, nevertheless, a firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Somebody says, well, how do you know that wicked people aren't in it? I mean, there are a lot of hypocrites. I know there's a lot of churches, a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they're not. They don't act like Christians. Well, he says right here, he says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So God knows. He knows who belong to Him. And it's going to be those people who will turn away from the world, and they won't participate in things that God says are wicked. Well, let's look at another passage. Somebody says, well, that's just hard for me to understand that. I want to be able to know who are God's people. Well, I can tell you again, look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. I'll have to read what the New Testament says about that. Jesus' family came to talk to him at one point. And they were saying, they told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. And so Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is in the family of God? Who is Jesus' family? Verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So I can draw the family of God in another way. I can write Jesus up here, and I can say, who is his family? And I'll just draw these lines, and I put saints, S-A-I-N-T-S, Sam, Dan, Ike, Ned, Ted, and Seth. And it's the people, the individuals, who do the will of God. They follow what the Bible says. And how do I maintain a relationship? How do I stay in this family? How do I stay connected to Jesus Christ? Well, I've got to keep doing His will. And if I stop doing that, guess who takes care of that? The Lord does. And I lose my relationship with Him. You see that? We're still talking about one thing. We're talking about people. And that's what we're talking about, what the church is. It's people. It's the people who are made up. It's made up of those who do the will of God. It's a conditional relationship. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had that wonderful relationship with God but was based on obedience. Just like in Israel, when that family of Abraham had a relationship with God as long as they kept his commandments. Somebody says, I don't like that. I don't like that. I know, because we want something that we can see. We want to be able to put it in the phone book and be able to call it up on the phone. We want to be able to find its home office. We want to be able to Google it on a website and find this arrangement. But you can't do that. We want something carnal, physical, like Old Testament Israel, where it had a nation and boundaries and a territory and a census. Physical sanctuaries, priests, and a king that you can see. God did not design His church like that. We don't even have a king in this world or a priesthood, per se, that's visible. We don't have a visible temple made of stones. There is a king, and he's spiritual. His name is Jesus. And there are those who receive His word and submit to Him and obey Him with all their heart. And that is His church. And so God wants a people. And they are those who have been sanctified, the New Testament says, by the washing of water by the word. And the church is the product. Last point, I want you to look at this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last passage. The church is the product of people coming to Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 through 6. This, he said, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Who is it that is our mediator? Who is it that stands between a man and God? It's Jesus Christ. You know, there's another idea that's very popular, and that is that the church is an institution. That it's made up of priests and bishops and a pope. And within this church, within this structure, this institution, you have all the blessings. You have all the blessings that a man can have in God. And what happens is a person has to come to this institution to have a relationship to God. Very common idea. You know what? We can have that same idea if we're not careful. We can develop that same way of thinking. That's a concept. We can come to believe that the church is this institution that stands between God and man. And that if we just join the right church, and we do the right, you know, and we have the right name, or we have the right law, or we have the right, you know, the right organization, that if we just join up with the right institution, that somehow guarantees our relationship to God. Are these things important, that we are part of a congregation that does things that God says? Absolutely. That's another study. But that's absolutely important. But this is not the vehicle for us to get to God. It's just people. It really is right here. It's not even a vehicle. This is just an institutional idea right here. It's really not a whole lot different than this one over here. And it's so easy, when 90% of people think this way when they think church, for us to come to think the same thing, to think this is the vehicle. We just get to be a part of the right church, the right local congregation. We're going to make it to heaven. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. So today, when we invite you to become a Christian, we invite you to come to Jesus Christ. Because He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's a lot harder to think about. It seems a lot simpler. Makes a whole lot more sense, but it's harder to think about because you can't see it. You can't hold on to it. It's spiritual. It's a relationship based on faithful obedience. But that's what we invite you to. We invite you to become a part of this body of people. But you do that by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter said to those who realized that they were in opposition against God, that they had disobeyed him, that they had crucified the Savior that he had sent, they said, what should we do? And what Peter said was, he said, you need to repent. That means you need to change your life. You look at what you're doing in relation to God, what God said, and you need to change it if it's not in line with what he said. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It means by his authority. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe in that case was the blessing, all the blessings that come with salvation. You have those blessings, and you can be back in that relationship with God just like in the Garden of Eden, where he close, intimate, where you can talk with him and know him and have hope of a life eternal. But we invite you this morning, as we bring this lesson to a close, to choose to serve the Lord, to come to Jesus, and to let God, as you submit to him, add you to that number of people, that assembly, that great assembly of people that have done that for 21 centuries, that he calls his church. Would you do that this morning as we stand and sing?